Well, here we are gathered together in what we call what? Help me out here. What are we gathered together for? To do what? To church, right? Church. And church can be a little bit tricky sometimes, especially maybe if you didn't grow up in church. You're not used to the idea of church. So I wish that there was a handbook. Just a handbook on like basic instructions for how to do church. Oh, but there is. I have it right here in my hot little hand. I have the church handbook. My wife found this at a thrift store a year ago for, what, a dollar? What a treasure trove this is. Let's talk about it. I've got some pictures, too. So this book, this little handbook is really helpful. Like, what to bring to a church potluck. I mean, very basic instructions. You got your salad. You got your casserole. You got your dessert. All right, so that church potluck, that gives good instructions on that. Here's another one. How about this? How to greet your neighbor. Anybody know how to do this? Make good eye contact when greeting your neighbor. Don't look down. Look at them with dotted lines between your eyes. It's incredible. Incredible. This is one of my favorite ones. How to stay alert in church. All right. So just wait. Just wait. I want to read a couple things to you. This is going to be helpful for you. I'm here to help you out. Ready? I'm going to give you the steps. This is the last one, but just wait. Don't look at the screens. In fact, just take that slide off. Just take it off. Let me give you the steps for how to stay alert in church. It's going to help all of us, right? Number one, you can write this down in your notes. Get adequate sleep. Number two, drink plenty of water, though not too much. Some of us know why. Eat a high-protein breakfast. Anybody do that this morning? Anybody eat breakfast at all? Okay, this is how to stay alert in church. Number four, arrive early and find the coffee pot. It's in the cafe. Those cafe people, you know what we're talking about. You're drinking your coffee right now. Number five, focus on your posture. That's where the picture comes up, maybe helpful. Focus on your posture, my friends. If you have difficulty focusing on the service, divert your attention, occupy your mind, not your hands. Number seven, stay alert by flexing muscle groups in a pattern. Should I read this one? Clench toes and feet, flex calf muscles, thighs, glutes, abdomen, hands, arms, chest, and shoulders. Repeat. Avoid shaking, rocking, or other movements that attract undue attention. And here's the last one. If all else fails, consider pinching yourself. I'm going to read this description and then we'll be done. Consider pinching yourself. Dig your nails into the fleshy part of your arm or leg. Pinch yourself, bite down on your tongue with moderate pressure, try not to cry out. So if I see any of you doing this deal during my message, I'm going to know you're having trouble paying attention in church. All right, so in all seriousness, there actually is a handbook for how to do the fellowship, how to gather, what it means to be the church, what the believers gather together should look like. It's in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. That's where we're going today. If you have your Bible, open your Bible to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, or your scripture notebook that you got for $5 in the Resource Center. You can still get for $5, though today we're running a special deal, two for $10. Or three for 15. So rush to the Resource Center after this service is done and get your scripture journal notebook. So today we're going to continue on our series in the book of Acts. Last week we saw Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. He delivered a sermon to a great crowd and the people are cut to the heart. Do you remember this? And 3,000 people are saved. So they've gone from 120 people to 3,000 people in one day. That is That is incredible. They are a mega church all of a sudden. And what did this fellowship look like? When this happened, 3,000 people are saved, thousands now. What did this fellowship look like? We're going to see in Acts 2, 42 through 47. So what we're going to do today, and we're doing things a little differently today in a lot of, you'll see in a moment, but I want to stand again. Let's stand. Let's read God's word. I'm going to read this text to us, and I'm going to say at the end, this is God's word, and if you believe it, I want you to say, we believe it, all right? So here it is. Acts 2, I hope you're there. Acts 2, 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This is God's word. We believe it. All right, you can have a seat. So here in this text, just in one verse, the first verse, Acts 2:42, we see four core commitments of the early church. And then we're going to look at the rest of the text and we're going to see the powerful effect of living out those commitments. So here we go. Four core commitments. Number one, this is core commitments in verse 42. If you're taking notes, core commitments. The church was continually, the New American Standard Bible says, continually, this is continuation. They were constantly devoted. So this word devoted means persistent or persevering. It reminds us of Acts chapter 1, verse 14, where you saw the disciples meeting together and they were continually united in prayer. And here in Acts 2, 42, they're united in prayer, but even more, they're united in some other things. They're continually devoted to four things. First, they were committed to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. What is that? What is the apostles' teaching? Commentator Darrell Bach says this, it is instruction like what we would see in the Gospels and epistles, ethical and practical teaching and a grounding in the central promises God had given in Jesus. Now, we need to notice something really important here. Even after the coming of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, it was still important to learn from human teachers. It's not, well, the Holy Spirit and me in a corner, that's all I need. No, the Holy Spirit gives some gifts of teaching to individuals within the church. I am so thankful for people I've learned from over the years. And I have in my office, if you go into my office, you see there are books up to the ceiling of amazing commentators, amazing authors that I have learned so much from over the years. I'm thankful for the personal teaching I received in my undergrad and my graduate studies. I'm thankful for the teaching I've been blessed with at conferences over the years. It is still important to learn from human teachers as they teach God's word. Now, really, the apostles' teaching, it encompasses all the Old Testament, as well as their testimony about Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. So, the teaching, the apostles' teaching, is really what we have in our hands, right? It's God's word. It's the Bible. So what should we do with this book? What should we do with God's word? I'll give us three things. Three things we should do with God's word, and it all fits into our vision of community church. Know, grow, and go. Know, grow, and go. So what should we do with God's word? Number one, we should know it. We should know it, or just know. That's the first word in the know, grow, go. Know. We should know God's word. Why? Why is it so important that we know God's word? Because we should always be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. 1 Peter 3 says this, be ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And how can we give a defense if we don't know the word of God? We need to know it. It's valuable to know God's word. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The better we know this book, the better we will be equipped for every good work. We don't know God's word so that we can become theological snobs or know-it-alls. That's not why we know God's word. That's why not why we learn God's word. Knowing God and his word ought to compel greater obedience. That's the whole heart of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 11 says this, I have treasured your word in my heart so that what? I might not, what does it say? I may not sin against you. We know God's word so we won't sin against him. We can walk in obedience. Because if we're not careful, we might just stop at knowledge, but that's a faith without works that is condemned in James 2, 14 through 26. Such a faith is dead. It's lifeless. We need to be people who not only know the right thing, but to do the right thing. This is perfectly leads us into the next thing we should do with God's word, and that is number two, grow in obedience to it. We need to grow. So we need to know it. We need to grow in obedience to it, or just simply grow. Grow. And we know from James 1:22 that it is not enough to just be hearers of the word, but we should be what? We should be doers. We need to grow in obedience to the word of God. Applying God's word requires that we submit to what God has said, despite what our culture says or how we feel about what he has said. Will we be people of the world or people of the word? We talked about that several weeks ago. We're going to be people of the world or people of the word? Now, you might have heard about Andy Stanley, Pastor Andy Stanley, a well-known pastor in America, one of the biggest churches in our country. He has really drifted from the word and from applying the word. If you haven't heard, Andy Stanley's church hosted a LGBTQ advocacy conference and invited openly gay men married to two men to speak. And though he denies it, and he spoke about this, he denies it, his actions prove a departure from biblical Christianity. This is so sad. He is not applying the word of God, but acquiescing to the world. So may the Holy Spirit give us courage, each of us, to swim upstream from the culture and hold fast to God's word, growing in obedience to it and submitting to it. And you know what? We have help. We have help. The Holy Spirit is our helper. John Stott says this, the Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. I think that's really well put. The Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. So are you submitting to the Word of God in every area of your life? God, help us grow in obedience. Know God's word. Grow in obedience to God's word. Number three, proclaim it. What should we do with God's word? We should proclaim it or simply go. Go. Every believer in Christ is called to proclaim God's word. We all are called to go. Like Peter did in his sermon, we need to speak the whole truth in love. The prophet Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 20. He said, if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Jeremiah could not help but speak the word of God, even if it meant that he would suffer. Are we willing to do the same? Let's be bold. Let's proclaim the word, standing firm on it. In the weeks to come, we're going to see the apostles proclaim the word boldly. We're going to see we need to obey God, not man. May we do the same. So the first commitment of the church is the apostles' teaching, really the word of God. Second commitment is the fellowship. Fellowship is often thought of as the time when Christians gather and do what? Help me out here. Eat. For instance, please stay for a time of fellowship. If there's no food there, there's something wrong. How can there? We put it together. In fact, I grew up in church, and I knew if I wanted a snack, I could run down to the fellowship, what? hall. You got it. Whole rooms are devoted to fellowship, but we so much attach it to eating, food. But I want to just blow your minds for a second here. Did you know that fellowship is much more than eating together? And believe it or not, we can have fellowship without food. We can. Let me explain. Biblical fellowship is fundamentally relational. Fellowship is literally participation. It is sharing in common. It is sharing in the same salvation, which is in Christ alone. Our common bond is Jesus. If you are Christian, our common bond is our salvation together in Christ. Only Christians can experience this true fellowship. It is sharing in the life of Christ, being in communion together with him, bound together by the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that's in you is in me. And that's the basis of our fellowship. So if you're a believer in Christ, you are in the fellowship. It's not just something you experience, it's where you are positionally. It is a blessing of being in Christ. You don't need food. Food's great. You can enjoy food. We're going to see that in a minute. But fellowship is about our position before God and sharing in God's goodness together, but also sharing with one another. We're going to see that in verses 44 and 45 later on. They had everything in common. That was part of their fellowship, sharing with any who were in need. So the church's core commitments, the apostles teaching the word of God, the fellowship, number three, the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Now, it's great to break bread in the sense of sharing a meal together. We share our lives when we eat together. It's a good thing. If you're in a dinner six, you're going to be doing that this fall. You're going to be sharing a meal together and sharing your testimony with one another. It's a great, wonderful core commitment. But some scholars tell us that this may also be a reference to communion or the Lord's Supper. Now, I told you we're going to do things differently in this sermon today. We usually take communion at the beginning of the month, and we didn't do that this month. We're going to take communion today, but not at the end of the service. We're going to take it now, during the sermon. I know, just amazing to do things differently. It's good. So we're going to partake in communion. So I'm going to invite the servers actually to come right now. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to do a teaching on the bread and the cup while the servers are passing out the elements. Okay? So when you get the bread, when you get the cup, just hold it in your hands. And when we come to the end of the teaching, we'll have a moment, and then we will take together. You don't have to be an official member of Community Church to take communion with us. So servers, go ahead. You can start serving the bread and then the cup. So let's talk about the bread. Number one, the bread. In Matthew 26, Jesus is with his disciples the night he was betrayed. Jesus is at the Passover meal. Now, the Passover is a great celebration of Israel's escape from slavery in Egypt. It was a tradition. Tradition! Right? You know that show. It was a tradition to, every year, sit down, and there was a script. There was a way in which the host of that meal would always say the same things, and they would remember, they would commemorate their escape from Egypt. It was the Passover meal, and generation after generation always hid this. They would take part of the bread, and they would hide it away. It's called the showbread. Now look at Matthew 26, verse 26 on the screen. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So what is Jesus doing here? He is going off script. He's going away from tradition. He pulls out that showbread that had been hidden away earlier in the meal, and he takes it out as if to say, after all these years of hiding this piece of bread and not knowing exactly why, you need to know I'm this bread. This bread is me. I am the bread of life for you. And in the same way that you break this bread, my body will be broken on the cross, not now. Think about the theme of bread. When the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, how did they eat? What did God provide for them? He provided bread from heaven, which is called manna, right? Jesus performed miracles with bread. He fed 5,000 plus by multiplying loaves and fishes. After Jesus was resurrected, when he was on the road to Emmaus and he was with those disciples, they didn't recognize him until he what? Broke bread. In John 6:35, Jesus said this, "I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again." This is what the bread means. So I want to invite you, if you've never turned to Christ, if you've never received the life of Jesus, you can turn to him right now in this moment. You can receive him and receive his life. Now we're going to talk about the cup, the cup. So Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Now, the cup of the covenant is no small thing. God made covenants with individuals in the Old Testament. Noah, he made a covenant with Abraham and Moses and David. And all these covenants really pointed to the most important covenant of all, the new covenant. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the entire sacrificial system was meant to point to the one Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. In fact, Hebrews 9:22 says this, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." You know, blood is life. We can't live without it. When Jesus died on the cross, he shed his blood for us, meaning he gave his life so that we could be forgiven. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Isaiah 53:5 says, "By his wounds you have been healed." So think about it this way. Jesus' blood. And as we hold the cup, we remember the blood of Jesus poured out for us for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's drink together. Thank you, Lord God, for this time to celebrate, to remember what Jesus has done for us. We give you praise. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The church is committed to the Word of God, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and number four, to prayers, or to prayer. Now, I think it's very likely that the disciples prayed the way the Lord taught them to pray. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 6? Jesus taught them to pray sincerely, not hypocritically, praying not to be seen by others, to receive praise from them, praise that God's name, God's kingdom, God's will be first, my needs second. This is how we ought to pray. Jesus taught us to pray this way. Prayer is critical for the life of the church. Why? Darrell Bock says this, "God's family of people do not work by feelings or intuition, but by actively submitting themselves to the Lord's direction. Prayer is an act of submission, trust, and humility, looking to God." So here's the question, are we committed to the Lord's direction, or are we committed to our own direction? We need to commit ourselves to prayer. Prayer, you know, there are lots of opportunities to pray here within this fellowship. There's a prayer team after the service that will love to pray with you and for you about whatever's going on in your life. We have prayer requests on our Connect card. We do pray over those. Our church council, our leadership is praying over people by name every single month. We want to be a people and we want to be a culture within Community Church of prayer. We have prayer walks every other Friday. Look for those. We have prayer on Sunday mornings at 8 o'clock. You are invited to join us next Sunday if you'd like to come in room 150, 151. And if someone is sharing a need with you after the service today, I would challenge you, just actually pray with them. Don't say, you know, it's easy for us to say, well, we'll be praying for you. You know what? Just pray right there on the spot. It's good. It's encouraging for the person who shared that request. They know you care. And so let's be a culture of prayer. Let's be committed to prayer. So these are the four core commitments The apostles' teaching, the word of God, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. These commitments of the early church really have a powerful impact, and we're going to see what that is next. Number two, the effect of the church. The effect of the church. Verse 42 is the commitments of the church. Now we're going to see the effects of the church. Now these effects of the church are, these verses here especially, are prescriptive. So verse 42 is very prescriptive. Like, these are the things we're committed to: the word, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. All important elements of the life of the body of Christ today in 2023. But now we're going to move into more of a descriptive passage. Okay, so Luke is simply describing the effects of the early church, not prescribing what they did. Like, this is what you ought to do now. So I'll explain that. So what are the effects of the early church? Number one is awe. Awe, verse 43. So the word awe could be translated reverent fear. Why this reaction? What was going on? Look back at verse 43. We see that the people witnessed many wonders and signs being performed through the apostles. Not by the apostles, notice, but through the apostles. It was the Spirit of God working through them. This was a unique time. The early church was a unique time when the Spirit came in power in the day of Pentecost and moving forward. We see miraculous healings. We're going to see it next week in Acts chapter 3. So, we should not expect that we will have the power to make the lame walk, like we're going to see next Sunday, or to heal the sick. Just command it, and it's going to happen. The early church experienced unusual signs and wonders in order to pave the way for the gospel message to spread to the ends of the earth. Those signs and wonders open doors for the gospel message. So here's the question for us today. What opens the door for the message of the gospel in our culture, in our time? I'll give you several examples of things that could open that door for the gospel message to go forward. How about countercultural living? How we live differently from the culture. Sincere acts of kindness, radical forgiveness, patience, compassion, sacrificial service, joy in the midst of suffering. These are all things, that ways we can live our lives that will open the door for the gospel message. And it gets the attention of our lost and broken world. People can be in awe of not us, but the way that we respond, the way we live our lives as countercultural people. Awe can still be experienced for those around us, not because we're performing physical acts, signs and wonders and miracles, but because of the joy they see in us that they cannot explain. We ought to be the most joyful, kind, sacrificial people on earth. This is how we are salt and light. This gets the attention of the world. William Larkin says simply this: the church's presence will have an impact on society. Faithful, steadfast, loving Christians will be light that breaks into darkness and salt that will curb moral decay. Jesus said it in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." So are you letting your light shine? Or do you blend in with darkness? Let your light shine this week at home, at work, at school. The effect of the church, first, is awe. The second effect is generosity. Generosity. In verses 44 and 45, we see they had all things in common. This was a sign of their fellowship. They were even selling their possessions and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So is that prescriptive or is it descriptive? I think it's more descriptive than prescriptive. But some have taken this text to mean that I should not own anything. I should give everything away as if this is what's being prescribed. It's almost like a form of Christian socialism. Like, no one should have anything. We should just share everything. It should all be the same. No, the early church, even in the early church, they met in homes that people owned, verse 46. They didn't live in communes. The selling of possessions was completely voluntary. We'll see that in the weeks to come. Later, we're going to see in the book of Acts a woman named Lydia who was wealthy. She was a dealer in purple cloths. She owned a business. She owned her own home and likely financially supported Paul and his ministry. So this is not a prescriptive text to say that, you know what, all right, community church, everybody, I want to see all of your houses on the market tomorrow. We're going to sell them. We're going to live together in a a hut. We're going to give all the money away to the poor in Fond du Lac. That's not what is being prescribed here. What's this prescription for us today in 2023? Two words: be generous. That is a good prescription for us. We can be generous. Generosity is the prescription we can glean from this verse. We can be generous with our time, with our money, with our resources. Commentator Brian Vickers says this: such generosity is one of the clear manifestations of the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers as they begin to live for the sake of others and not only for themselves. That's really key, that ending there. Generosity starts with living for the sake of others, not only for ourselves. Will we be generous toward others? The natural byproduct of the gospel is a generous life. Why? Because God has been infinitely generous to us by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. So let's be generous toward one another and be generous in our giving to the work of this church. If this is your church home, I want to encourage you to be generous with your finances to the work and the ministry of this church. May we be a generous people for the glory of God. The effects of the church: awe, generosity. Number three, joyful relationships. Joyful relationships. Look at verses 46 and 47 again. It says, "And every day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." That looks like joyful relationships to me. You see it? Glad, generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. How were these joyful relationships formed? How did they come to be? Time and consistency. We see it in the text, and day by day, verse 46, day by day, every day, they attended the temple together. They broke bread together. They spent time together. They did life together. So what we do here on Sunday mornings every week is so important. And what we do outside of Sunday morning, when we meet in small groups, when we meet in dinner six, when we meet in Bible studies and classes and all the different things that we do during the week, when you meet together for lunch or coffee or one-on-one, when you're encouraging one another in Christ, that's important. That forms joyful relationships. But unfortunately, I think there are some problematic approaches to the fellowship that people take on. And I think I've done at times in my own life. So what are they? Four problematic approaches to the fellowship. This is what we don't want to do, okay? Number one, church is an add-on. Church is just an add-on. In other words, church is just one more thing. It's a box to check in my weekly to-dos. When our commitment to the fellowship, to this, to Sunday morning, when our commitment to this fellowship is of the same value as going to the grocery store or doing laundry or mowing the lawn, we're really missing something, aren't we? We're missing something. This becomes a chore, not a joy. And the fellowship, the gathering together on Sunday mornings, this ought to be a joy for us. So church should not be an add-on, just one more thing to do during the week. It should be the highlight of our week. Number two, second problematic approach to the fellowship is church is an obligation. Church is something I have to do, not something I want to do. When my commitment to the fellowship is an obligation, I can begin to resent it. Maybe that's happened to you in the past. Maybe it's happening right now. But may we not approach the fellowship thinking of it as an obligation. May we open ourselves up to what God wants to teach us through the body of Christ. Third problematic approach to the fellowship is church earns my way to God. Wrong. That's not how we get to God. Some people might think that. Well, if I go to church enough, then I can put it in my pile of good things I've done when I stand before God, and then I'll have his favor. I'll be in heaven. That couldn't be further from the truth. You could be in church every single Sunday the rest of your life, and that doesn't earn your way to God, because we can't earn our way, right? We know that we are not saved by works, but by what? By grace, through faith alone in Christ alone. Salvation is a gift of God. It cannot be earned. So church is not something that earns our way to God, but some people approach it that way. Here's the fourth problematic approach to church. Church helps me feel better. Now, this is a problem. Now, if it happens, great. But that shouldn't be the main reason why we commit ourselves to it, because it makes me feel better. Because sometimes you might come to church and you don't feel better. What do you do then? Or someone says something to you or does something that makes you upset. Then you don't feel better. You see how inconsistent that can be? That should not be an approach to the fellowship, that it makes me feel better. Maybe you've noticed there are people who have come and gone from this fellowship over the years. They were here for a while and then they're gone. What happened? In some cases, I believe part of the reason is that we live in a therapeutic culture. This is the air we breathe in 2023 in America. We are motivated by feelings. Feelings are the engine, not the caboose. We talked about this. When there is a crisis, we are at church. We cry. We are comforted. But when that crisis ends, we don't feel the need to come anymore. Church is almost my therapist. You know, when the problem is taken care of, I don't need to go back anymore. That's a problem. And it is this therapeutic approach, church helps me feel better, it's really consumeristic at its core. It's reflected in well-meaning questions we might even ask our kids when we drive home. So what did you get out of church today? Now, it's good to get things, right? We should. It's a good thing to receive things, right? We want to learn. We want to be encouraged. We want to grow. It's good to receive, but if we come only to get, we've fallen victim to a consumeristic approach to the fellowship or a therapeutic approach to the fellowship. Or maybe you've even had the experience of coming here and no one talked to me. No one greeted me. You know, maybe God brought you here for you to talk to someone. Maybe God brought you here to minister to somebody else, not to be ministered to. You see how there's a total change, there's a shift in how we view this. The fellowship is not meant to be consumeristic, but a community. When we are consumers, we come to get. When we are part of a community, we come to give. Consumers are takers. Community members see themselves as part of a family with responsibilities. See the difference? Sporadic attendance and non-involvement are a direct result of one or more of these four approaches to the fellowship, and it is to our detriment. So if you come once or twice a month to Sunday, you're not involved, you don't join a community group, you don't serve, you're actually depriving yourself of joyful relationships that you could have if you would lean in more and dive in more and commit more. These joyful relationships are wonderful. So I want to encourage you to lean in. Fill out a Connect card today, and we will reach out to you. If you're kind of on the fringes and you're interested in taking that step, fill out a Connect card, and we're going to do our best to get you plugged in to joyful relationships if you'll commit to it. So how do we need to reorient our view to the fellowship of believers? Pray about this week. Maybe one of those four resonated with you a bit. All right, the most powerful effect of the early church is number three, and this is how we're going to close. The Lord saves. The Lord saves. Look at the second part of verse 47, the end of verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So as the people of God met together in joyful relationships, praising God, serving, and caring for one another's needs, the Lord added people to their fellowship. How often? Day by day. Regularly. Wait a minute. Okay, just stop for a second. Who added to their number? It doesn't say, and they added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. What does it say? The Lord did. The Lord saves. John Stott points this out. He says, I like this. He says, many people talk about evangelism today with shameful self-confidence, as if they think the evangelization of the world will be the ultimate triumph of human technology. That's not how people are saved. So the early church, they didn't have a growth strategy, or they didn't read church growth books or read blogs on 10 ways to grow your church. No. What did they do? They were simply devoted to the word, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Their devotion was a missional devotion. So Peter's sermon, we looked at it last week. Peter's sermon was powerful. Through the Holy Spirit, cut to the hearts of people. 3,000 people were saved. But we've got to assume that this was just the tip of the iceberg. This sermon was just the tip of the iceberg. We have to believe that countless conversations occurred in which thousands of new believers shared the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the risen Lord, who died for the sins of the world. And a result of those conversations, a result of that gospel spreading through the mouths of people living out their faith, was that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So Acts 1:8 is being fulfilled. They received power when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were witnesses. You know, this can still happen today. God calls us to be faithful. He will make his church fruitful. Our calling is faithfulness. What he will do is he will make us fruitful. So our church handbook, not this one, our church handbook is simple, really. We need to commit ourselves to the basics, right? The word of God, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. So if you're on the fringes of our fellowship here, I want to encourage you to dive in, lean in, not as a consumer, but as a giver. This is the path to joy. This is the path to God's glory. So let's follow this handbook for church. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time. In your word today, we are so thankful for the fellowship, the gathering of your people together. God, we know that these are gifts from you. And so we want to worship you. We want to give you praise and honor. And I pray that we would commit ourselves to the same things the early disciples committed themselves to, that we would commit ourselves to the word of God, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. May we be a church that is unmistakable in our witness, in our love, in our outreach to the community around us that desperately needs to hear the gospel. And so we commit ourselves to this end for your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.